Let us continue with our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We are studying the law of God in covenantal context. We have been looking at its definition, its purpose. Now we have moved on in the context of how the Puritans have set forth this principle in each of the commandments of God. We have looked at what are the duties that God has given to us, and we are now looking at what sins are forbidden in this, the first commandment of God. If you will, our sermon text remains the same, Deuteronomy 9, verses 10 through 11. Herein writes Moses, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our holy God, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, that once again we can come to worship you, to proclaim your truth, to gather in the union of our communion that we have, having been redeemed through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray, O God, that as we have come here today, might our hearts be open to your truth. We thank you, O God, that you have given us that word, a word that is written, a word that never changes. And we thank you, God, you have given us the Spirit, who is the author of the word, to dwell within us, that we would know the truth of the written word. We ask, O God, now that in this hour, you would give us eyes to see, hearts to receive, that which thy word and Spirit would teach us, in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Again, as I noted, we are turning our attention to the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And we've begun with this first commandment. And we looked at the duties. What are we to do as Christians in order to keep the first commandment of God? And then we came to the second question that the divines put within the understanding of this commandment. What sins, therefore, are forbidden in the first commandment? And this is the way that the Westminster divines stated the answer. And I quote, "The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism." In essence, in denying or not having God. "Idolatry," in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God. "Not having and avouching him for God and our God." "The omission or neglect of anything due him," required in this commandment. "Ignorance," "forgetfulness," "misapprehensions," "false opinions," "unworthy and wicked thoughts of him," "bold and curious searching into his secrets," "all profaneness," "hatred of God," "self-love," "self-seeking," and all other inordinate and immoderate settings of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means, and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness, and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves, and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creatures. Unquote. Here we have, as we see the divine's writing, amassed an unbelievable amount of means by which one can sin against God in violating the first commandment. We have said at many times that to break one commandment is to break all. Well, I say to you, in particular, to fail to keep this first commandment, not just in duty, but in those sins forbidden, you're going to violate all the other commandments when you break this one. This is the commandment that ties us to our God. It is the commandment that makes us come to realize that everything we adhere to from the teaching of the Word of God is based on one thing: our understanding of who God is and what our God demands of us personally in our relationship to Him. And when that relationship with Him is wrong, try as you will, all other things will be wrong. Now, in form, it may seem right. But if it is not done to the honor and the glory of the one true and living God, as the true intent of one's heart, even the good is seen as evil before God. That's how important this commandment is to us. And the divine started out, and we spent a little time on this twice, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. The first thing that is forbidden is atheism. Atheism must be rejected altogether. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we cannot, and we will not, and as Christians, tolerate atheism. It cannot be acceptable. An atheist simply is one who hates God and is trying to remove that image of God written upon his inner man. And it does it in all kind of different ways. And we see many trying to do the very same thing, to escape from those judgments of God that we simply cannot escape from. constantly being reminded we are made in the image of God. We were made to be in a relationship with God. And since that relationship has been broken through original sin, we all are under that condemnation. And it drives us from God. And yet the more it drives us, the more our conscience and the image reminds us we are accountable to this God. We are accountable not only in what our duty is, but what has been forbidden. And one of the first things forbidden is the denial of God in any form. And then last Lord's Day, we kind of took a bit of a U-turn, or if you will, a little bit of movement, shift, if you will, kind of. And I wanted to go back and visit this whole question of evolution. And I hope that it was clear to you what my goal was there. To explain why that evolution is simply a stepping stone, often used as a means to escape or misrepresent the created order of things, seeking to try to get us to deny God and our accountability to God, so that man can see himself as free, being able to go and do as he pleases without accountability. When evolution does that very thing, it frees us from the idea of a creator who demands from us that we live in obedience to what he has revealed to us by his Spirit through his Son, written in the Word of the living God. And that we must at all times reject such atheistic thinking, especially in its evolutionary form. Well, I want to take some time today, and I'm not going to take a lot of time, but I want to look at where I had left off in Sermon 1 and try to come back to it, because I was dealing with two issues in Sermon 1. One being atheism. Very important subject, we know. And the second is idolatry. What is meant by the word idolatry? Idolatry literally means the worshiping of images or of a god or gods by means of images. It does not require us to have physical images, i.e., that is, some kind of a rock-shaped form, god, or something out of metal or wood. Images can include anything in the mind as well. Nothing is allowed to be worshipped other than our true living God. And we're not even allowed to have images of him. That's what's forbidden here. The image of the triune God is not to be given an image, because by imaging him, you put him within a box, as it were. And I say that not so much philosophically as it is the fact, how do you define that which is infinite in his being, perfect in all of his attributes, without limitations? How can you image what you will never see? It simply cannot be. And so at any point when you create an image, images by themselves are not wrong. God used images all the way from the time of the fall through, think about the Old Testament. Think about in the tabernacle and then a temple, all of the things that went along with that. There were images. But the Hebrew children were not to worship the image, but they were to worship the one true God. Images is not wrong. Our scripture teaches us about Christ. Now, you and I did not get to live at the time of Christ. But the Scripture gives you propositional structuring by which you can, to some extent, image Christ. He is the Godhead bodily manifested unto us. So when we pray, we don't try to image God, but we do think of the Christ. And we are to pray to Him. But God, you cannot create an image of. You cannot paint a picture of. But that's not to say there are not things we do not recognize from the propositions of Scripture. The Bible speaks of the triune God, who cannot be imaged. Yet it speaks of the roles that each of the persons have. The Father, we identify with that understanding of what the word Father means. The Son, we can understand the nature of that. Plus, He was manifested among us, and much recorded and written about Him. And there was nothing the Bible says unusual about Him that men would notice a difference. He was like unto us. And yet you have the Spirit. And the Spirit was likened unto a dove. And the Spirit is the one who indwells us. The Spirit is the one who never points to Himself, but always points to Christ. Idolatry is when we go outside of the Word of God and use imagery wrongly. Where we are worshiping either with our mind or with a physical object, something that is not permitted by God. Not in biblical use, i.e. in the fact that if you wore a little pin that represented the Holy Spirit, that was given in Scripture. That's likened to it. Wouldn't be anything wrong with it. But now if you put that little pin down and you worshiped it, you'd have a problem. Because it's only representative of something of the proposition of Scripture. Idols means the worshiping of any image, especially that image is to be representative of God or of God through some means. In the larger catechism, the term idolatry is used in a very broad and inclusive sense, which should include the idea of polytheism, many gods. That is, more than one God. According to the catechism, atheism in any form is a terrible sin. Yet, we also believe that it is a great sin for us to have engaged ourselves in any form of idolatry. It is just as much of a great sin as atheism is. It is a sin, therefore, when we talk about this idolatrous practice, to have more gods than one, or to have any other god instead of the true God. Man's relationship to his Creator is such that the true God demands total, undivided devotion and faithfulness in all that He has commanded of us to do. To divide our religious devotion, to give part of it to the true God who created us, and to some part to a false deity, to a person or an object of worship, is in itself a great sin. It is an insult to our God. And unequivocally will bring the wrath of God directly to bear upon us if we practice such things. It's not enough to say, well, I believe in God, and then turn around and adhere to something that equates itself to God. Well, I believe in God, But I really believe that man is the one who will lead us to utopianism. And so you get this mixture. Somehow they think, I'm spiritual, I believe in God. But just because I believe in God doesn't mean who is the God, what kind of a God is he, or am I dependent upon him totally for everything that I do? As a result, they began to give themselves partially to something else. It's a synthesis, if you will, between the true God and, or at least that which supposedly represents the true God, and something other than God himself. That's forbidden. You can't do that. You can't claim on the one hand, well, I do believe in God, and on the other hand, however, I believe in this. And I believe this is what will be the difference in saving mankind. And oh, somehow I believe that God was happy with that. It is amazing to hear. And I don't encourage you necessarily to listen to the radio, but if you listen to many radio stations and talk shows and things, it's amazing to hear all the things that people will say. And normally there's always some place in there that the question comes up of God and, well, I believe in something. Well, I believe there probably is a God who somehow kicked this thing off or maybe was pleased with the way it was going. You get so many concepts and definitions of God, but they think somehow by saying God, it saves them in the end. When in reality, it does not. Our God will never accept that. You would never accept that. Can you imagine one of your children coming up and saying, you know, Dad, you know, Mom, I really do believe and trust you, but my friends are by far as equal to you in their intelligence than you are. And I have to take their advice over against yours. You know, your answer to that would be is, go to your room. Your responsibility is to obey me. You don't synthesize that with something else. There's a way of seeing that analogy. Now, that doesn't mean you're playing the role of God by any sense. But it is a role of authority. Well, God as creator has authority over all of his creation. But in particular, the creatures that he created, including those in his image. When he commands us to give him absolute and full devotion, he means every jot and tittle. And you can't synthesize that out with something else. You cannot bring it in and make it inclusive with him. Nothing can be synthesized with our God. God will have all or nothing. Either you will give him full devotion. You will give him full devotion in every area of your life. That's what makes Christianity very hard. Not an easy thing to do when you think even in redemption we have the remnant of sin warring against us, trying to direct us away from God. He will have all, which is good news, is it not? Because if he has all of us, we have redemption in him. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But we're striving toward that high calling of Jesus Christ in our life. That is our goal. It never ends. It's a part of the progressive sanctification that Deacon Kevin talked about in our lesson this morning. We are progressing to that high calling of God, to that calling of the whole man to the whole Christ. by the power of His grace and Spirit. Or He will have none, which is not good news. But now we're talking damnation for our unwillingness to give Him all. To offer God a part of our loyalty and service is to offend and dishonor Him. This is why we must be so very careful on our daily walk, ensuring nothing has risen to the place where God is exalted in our thoughts and practices and not something as a substitute. That we must ensure nothing can rise to that place that God Himself must occupy. Jeremiah 2:27 through 28 says, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave birth to me, for they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise. They can save you in the time of trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. You know what he was saying? You've made idols from stones. You've made idols out of trees. You've said your trees are your father. The stones you've created are your saviors. Well, when times of distress come, and when you need to be brought out and redeemed and protected, cry unto your gods. See how they will help you. And as your enemies burn down your trees and break to pieces your stones, so is the story of your gods. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul says that's the story of the Thessalonians. They had false idols. They worshiped strange gods. But when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they changed. Their hearts changed. Their desires changed. They had one desire, serve the true living God who alone can redeem us. Forsake all other things. Nothing can rise to the point of replacing God in your life and in your practice. You cannot, and you know, we do it so easily. Man, there's people out there that worship their houses. They worship their cars. They worship money, the root of all evil. They worship power. They worship all kinds of, they worship people. You name it, they try to find it, because that's the sinful nature of man, to deny God. That remnant even dwells within Christians. And you've got to ask, where is their God? What has happened to them? These Thessalonians turned from their idols, turned from worshiping false gods to worship the one true living God. Paul commends them for that. You have forsaken all other things. You've put it behind you. The divines also point out that ignorance concerning the true God is a great sin. Because we have a true knowledge of Him, we are to worship, love, and to serve God aright. There was an abundant provision manifested in creation for mankind to have a knowledge of God. However, as sin has corrupted man through the fall when Adam disobeyed God, ate of the forbidden fruit, man cannot see aright his Creator, but rather, in his sin and rebellion, he seeks out false gods to relieve his guilty conscience. Further, the individual who is ignorant concerning God has already sinfully disregarded and misused God's revelation of himself and shows that he does not really want to have a true knowledge of God that would lead him to a right understanding of God's demands upon him. That's why ignorance is a part of this sin that is forbidden in the first commandment. Paul says in Romans 1:28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." They don't want, man does not want to retain that knowledge of God, that sense of deity that he really has. And it is a true sense of the real deity. It is only one God. There is not other gods. We know there is no God, Paul says, but the one true God. Thus, the rejection of that deity is the rejection of the one true God. It is the remnant of knowledge that's left within man. But man, in his sin, does not like to retain that knowledge of God in his mind, in his thinking. Man is always seeking to erase it. That's what euthanasia, infanticide, abortion, all of these modern day sins, transgenderism, all of these nonsensical things, what are they? Homosexuality. They're all seeking to erase the image of God in man in the most deplorable means possible. They hate God that bad that they're willing to go to things, Paul says, which are not fitting. You've hit the bottom of the barrel. You're doing the worst things you can do to try to erase the image of God. And the sad part is, the harder they try to erase it, the greater the condemnation that falls upon them. Because that innate morality that God created in his image that they have in him, they cannot erase. That knowledge of the law continues as a means to convict us of our sins. And you cannot remove it. Only way to get away from it? Kill yourself. Is it any wonder we have so many people committing the sin of self-murder? Killing themselves. Why? Because they cannot bear the weight and the guilt of their sins any longer. It's always tied to that. Jeremiah 4:22 says, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." This is Jeremiah stating about the people of God. Look where the people of Israel have gone to. These judgments of the major and the minor prophets were against Israel. Your apostasy from the true God is bringing judgment upon you. You're foolish. You're but acting like children. You have no understanding. You have no true knowledge. But boy, are you wise to do evil. In other words, you're smart enough to figure out how to do what is wrong. That you will do. That you are prone to do because of your sin. Hosea 4:1 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." No truth or mercy or knowledge of God. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being a priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. We must be careful of our willingness to commit atheism, our willingness to go toward idolatry, our willingness to misrepresent God. We are a people who need to watch for these sins. How many things can you think of that would lead you astray from God in your life? Sit down and ask that question. Look at this question of the larger catechism. What is forbidden? How many of those things do you violate? How many of those things do you daily come to? Did you listen to what all we read? We're going to cover it all. We won't deal with each thing in depth, but I wanted to get to some very fundamental and foundational things. How many of you things do we find ourselves in and God says, no, that's forbidden. That's not what you're to be. What he's saying to you is, you remember when Paul said, you as a Christian are to have the mind of Christ? Having the mind of Christ is having a knowledge of God's will for your life. One of the things you need to have is a knowledge of what is wrong in doing certain things before God that God calls sins. What sins are forbidden? Especially just in this first commandment. Because these things, you look at them again carefully. These things are against God. Christian life, my friend, is a very hard life indeed. It's hard because there's a lot of duty and responsibility that we do have as Christians. It teaches us something, though. How much more ought we to submit ourselves to the very grace of God? To yield ourselves to a spirit that we might be able to do the things he's commanded of us. May God help us to flee idolatry, to flee from those things that lead us away from God in our life. Even if we think in our mind, oh, I love God. Yet the question is, do you think things, do you, and I'm not just evil things in the sense of, oh, I'm thinking about murdering. So I'm talking about, look at the other things he identifies, or the divines identify in there. Am I thinking these things, and am I practicing any of these things in reality? The Puritans spent a large portion of their theology in the principles of the law of God. Do you know why? Because it affects the walk that you have daily in your life. Do you see why others would prefer to find a means of saying, oh, I'm under grace, not law, therefore I don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. I've been freed from the law. Oh, what a blessed condition. I can walk around and violate. I can do the sins against the first, and it doesn't matter. I have grace. I've been forgiven. And I say to you, that's a violation of the first commandment. The divine said so. Because the word of God says so. We cannot ignore God's law. And the Puritans spent not just teaching this, but in their practical life. The honoring of God is the first thing the first commandment requires. And believe me, there's a lot of people that hated the Reformers and the Puritans
for putting that emphasis on the Christian life. But yet that's what God demands of us. I encourage you, consider these things. Let us spend time here. Let us seek to bring ourselves in alignment with the thinking of God, not with the world and the thinking of religious men. Let us fight the good fight of faith. Let us struggle. Let us put to death, mortify the sins in our life. Put on Christ in His mind. And let us walk on that straight and narrow path that He has redeemed us to walk upon in Christ. May God help us do that very thing, shall we pray?